This morning we're in Genesis chapter 38, so I'd invite you to turn there, please. Genesis chapter 38. If you read ahead or you know this story, thank you for coming anyway. Appreciate that. This is an ugly story. It describes sin. And sin is ugly. In that sense, reading this, especially if you were reading it for the first time or the first time in a long time, whatever shock you have in reading what happens here is a good thing, because it shows us a glimpse, an idea of how God sees our sin. Our God is holy. He is separate. He is different from his creation. And as sinless, he is too holy, the Bible says, to look on sin. And so what is presented for us here is more of what we've seen in Genesis, of humanity run amok. That people go their own way, as Isaiah said. But the rest of that verse is, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have a way of salvation, we have a way back to God. And I want to focus on that as much as I can, especially as we get toward the end of this chapter. I want to start, before we get into the chapter, I'd like to ask and answer two questions. First, why is this chapter about Judah instead of one of the other brothers? And then why is this chapter here? Why is it we just started on Joseph? We've waited so long to get to the story of Joseph. And we have one chapter about Joseph, and he gets sold into slavery into Egypt. And then we have a little sidestep, a little interlude, a little parenthetical story. So why is it about Judah? And I think you were starting to say, Jeffrey, it's about the line of Jesus, ultimately. Yes, it is. It is. Why is this chapter here? Why is it about Judah? In answering those, I'm going to say first that this is in the right spot chronologically. Because what we read in this chapter is sort of the meanwhile back at the ranch. This is explaining what's going on back in the promised land now that we just read at the end of the previous chapter, Joseph has made it to Egypt. He is in the house of Potiphar. And it comes right back to that when we get to 39 verse 1. We read that now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and he's in the house of Potiphar. So it's in the right spot chronologically. It continues the genealogy, because last chapter, I know it was a couple weeks ago, but chapter 37 verse 2 says, this is the genealogy of Jacob. We are studying the family of Jacob. So it's important that we continue. We're looking at Joseph, and now we need to pay some attention to Judah. Why? Why Judah? He wasn't the firstborn, was he? Who was the firstborn? Reuben. Well, we know by this point in Genesis that Reuben had sinned by sleeping with one of his father's wives. And we know by this point in Genesis that the next two, Simeon and Levi, had been guilty of mass murder and conspiracy. The father, Jacob in this instance, had the prerogative to choose to bypass the firstborn or the secondborn or the thirdborn. Now, we know from last chapter, who was his favorite son? Joseph. And what does Jacob think has happened to Joseph by the time we get here? He thinks he's dead. He thinks he's been eaten by some wild animal. So he thinks Joseph, his favorite son, the one he really likes to give the birthright and blessing to, is dead. And here he has Reuben, Simeon, Levi, no, Judah. It's like that coach that's looking at the bench. I want to put him in. Oh no. Yeah, go ahead, go in. It's that idea. It's Judah. Not the first choice, not the second choice, not even the third choice. He's down the list. But nevertheless, he's the one that God chose, as we will see. This also provides a contrast. This story, chapter 38, is a huge contrast. Those of you who know what we're going to read in chapter 39, when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife. So there's a big difference between Judah, who is corrupt and evil and being influenced by the kingly culture around him, and Joseph, who is in a corrupt culture, and yet he is standing. And he is shining like a light. One more that I really had not thought of until I started studying this week. This chapter, as one person said, shows why the period of Egyptian slavery was necessary. Why couldn't they just stay in Canaan all that time? Why did Jacob and his family have to go to Egypt? This gives us an idea of why. In Canaan, the descendants of Abraham were intermarrying with the people of the land and were therefore in danger of being entirely swallowed up by Canaan's culture. The Jews would be preserved as a separate people in Egypt because the Egyptians disliked foreigners and they disliked shepherds. So they were going to stay as far away from them as possible. In Canaan, we see in the story of Judah, he is becoming like, he is hanging out with, he is marrying Canaanites and being influenced by them, and his family is. So God had a plan, and it wasn't a plan that you or I would come up with. He's going to have his chosen family, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, go down to Egypt where they're going to become slaves and be enslaved for 400 years. They'll be there 430 years. But he was preserving and even building a nation, as we'll see as the book of Genesis continues. That's the reason for this chapter. Why is it here? Why is it about Judah? Hopefully you have a better idea now. I'm not going to read the chapter except verse by verse as we go through it. But would you join with me in prayer before we begin that part of the study? Our Father, we ask for your help again this morning. We are so thankful to have your word readily available to us in our own language that we can understand. And we thank you for this opportunity to spend time together studying it. We ask that you, the Holy Spirit, would enable me to teach accurately and clearly this morning, that you would enable us to hear from you. This is your word. If I just got up and read it, we would know that you have spoken because it is your word. It is truth. It is eternal. It is unchanging. But as we attempt to dig deeper into it and to understand this unusual chapter, we ask for your help. We ask that you would grant us understanding and help us to know what we can glean from it, how we can apply it to our own lives today and this week. Make us more like Christ, even as we look at this chapter that is so simple. In Jesus' name, amen. When our family first moved here, almost 7 years ago, we'd been moving, packing up the house in Maryland, moving here, and Rochelle injured her back. She was hurting badly. And we didn't really know any doctors or chiropractors here. We took her to one chiropractor and thought that he might be able to help, but he used a machine that I know helped some people or didn't help her. Kind of stretched her apart and then let her go back together. When she started going back together, there was a nerve that just lit up and she was screaming. Not really good business for a chiropractor to have someone leave on an ambulance on a gurney. That's what happened. We went to the emergency room and she was just screaming in pain, waves of pain. Some of you have had back issues, back surgeries, and you understand the extreme pain that she was in. And I can remember in the emergency room, the doctor came and the attending physician was talking to her, and I asked her this morning if she remembered this. She doesn't remember this, but I do. I was there. And the doctor said, "We're going to get your pain out of control. I have more medicine than you have pain." And he did. He had the whole hospital pharmacy if he needed it. He didn't need it. But he was trying to make a point, trying to comfort her in kind of an odd way. "I have more medicine than you have pain." And that is similar to what I am going to try to emphasize this morning as the main point, and that is that God has more grace than we have sin. God has more grace than we have sin. And I have in parentheses there a verse, Romans 5:20. Here's that verse. "Where sin abounded, grace abounded," finish it with me if you know it, "much more." Where our sin is ugly, as it is here, his grace abounds. It explodes. It covers. He has more grace than we have sin. With that in mind, let's go to verse 1 of chapter 38. "It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." At that time. At what time? Well, I've already mentioned this is at the time that Joseph was sold to the Midianites. And it says, Judah departed from his brothers. it seems from what we read in the previous chapter that they were already kind of clumped together by birth mother, that they were kind of partnered up to be shepherds. But he separates himself from his brothers. In other words, he's separating himself from the people of God at that time. And where does he go? He goes to Adullam, to visit a certain Adullamite. Come back to that in a second. Judah was the one, just to remind you, that came up with the bright idea, let's not kill our brother, let's not kill Joseph, let's sell him, let's profit from this. This is that Judah. This is the Judah who sold and may have been the spokesman, may have been the idea, the brainchild of, here's what we're going to tell Dad. We're going to take this coat that we stripped off our brother and we're going to kill a goat, and we're going to put the goat's blood on it, and we're going to try to convince Dad that Joseph's dead. And how did Jacob respond to that? He said, I'm going to go down to my grave in mourning, grieving. I'm never going to get over this. So perhaps from guilt from his brothers, or guilt that he forced on himself, or the guilt of watching his father grieve day after day after day because of something that he had precipitated, whatever the reason was, he left. And he was no longer hanging out with people who are fearing the one true God and worshiping him. He's going to go live among the Canaanites. And this name will come up later, so I'll just point out a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, someone outside the family of faith. Verse 2. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Did you catch that? He married a Canaanite. Not one that we know. We don't even know her name. If you look at that, we know her father's name, it seems. And we also know from our previous study, Abraham did not want Isaac to marry a Canaanite. Isaac did not want his sons. He sent Jacob away so that he would not marry a Canaanite. Judah would have done this, but he didn't care. And he decided, she looks good, I'm going to marry her. And he did. Someone said the marriage to a Canaanite almost ruined Judah's family because intermarriage with the Canaanites had been prohibited and had been avoided earlier. We have three sons. They have three boys, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. Ur is a Hebrew name. The other two are Canaanite names. There's a progression here. The first son was Ur, which means watcher. What do you suppose he watched growing up? He was watching his backslidden father and his pagan mother bring him and his brothers up. So side note, parents, your children are watching you. And they're going to pay a whole lot more attention to what you do than what you say. If what you say doesn't line up with what you do, guess which one they're going to follow. Now, by God's grace, we all make our own decisions, right? Including your children. But we need to be consistent. As we look at this chapter, it doesn't seem like Judah had this consistency thing down. He was in it for himself and following what felt good to him. Second son, you might notice, was named by his mother. It says that she named the second son Onan, which means strength. John Philip said Onan grew up to be strong in wickedness. Then the third son, Shelah, or probably Shelah, means he that breaks, and we know the least about him. We don't read much about him in this story. Verse 6. Boys are growing up. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. So as was the custom of that time, the father makes an arranged marriage for his son, firstborn. And he chooses to make an arrangement with him marrying Tamar. We don't actually know, but we can probably assume safely that Tamar was a Canaanite girl. Her name means palm tree. So some say that's suggestive of beauty or slenderness or grace or usefulness. If her name means palm tree, then maybe she also had brown skin and green hair. Probably not. But that's her name. And she's going to be a very important character for the rest of the chapter. The firstborn, Ur, was wicked, and God slew him. God killed him. We don't know what he did. It doesn't tell us what he did. But whatever it was very wicked, and God killed him. And some people look at that, and they say, that's terrible. How could God ever do that? And I agree, it's extreme. But our God is holy, and he's just. And John Corson put it this way, sometimes the Lord will slay someone in order to protect others. You see, the problem with wickedness is that it's contagious. Wicked people draw other people into their depravity. So the Lord, in his wisdom and mercy, sometimes deals with the problem very decisively. A parallel from the New Testament. Remember, the church is almost brand new, and we get to Acts chapter 5. And there's this couple that are following suit, doing what some other people have done. We're going to sell this property. We're going to give it to the church. We're going to share with others. That's great. They didn't have to do that. But Ananias and Sapphira chose to lie about it. And they decided to say, instead of selling it for this much, we're going to say we sold it for this much and make everybody think that we're giving more than we are. And the way it's worded, they chose to lie to the Holy Spirit. And what happened? God killed them. Ananias, and then later his wife came in Sapphira, and they both got buried that same day, it seems. That's extreme. Yes, it is. Aren't you glad that that's not what God is doing today? We just sang some songs together. If there were any of them that you didn't mean wholeheartedly, if any of them you were being hypocritical about them, we just might have lost one person after another here, huh? That's not the way God generally works, even in New Testament times. But there are times, and it seems at the beginning of a generation or an era, that he took extreme measures to remove evil. And that's what he did here. Look at verse 8. And Judah, the father, said to Onan, secondborn, go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. We're 0 for 2 here. God has killed both sons. Now, this, so much of this seems strange to us. But in that culture, even before God gave the law to Moses, we had the idea of what's called the Levirate marriage. That has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi. It has to do with a Latin word for brother. And inheritance is the part that we miss. We read this and we say, oh, that's ugly. Oh, they shouldn't do that. Inheritance was so important to the people of this culture in this place. That's why there's been such an emphasis as we've gone through. Who's the firstborn? Who's going to get the birthright? Who's going to get the blessing? And the reason for this custom, it wasn't a law yet, the reason for this custom of having the next brother who was single marry the widow in order to raise up offspring for his brother. That firstborn male, so let's put some names on this so we don't get confused, Onan and Tamar, married. If they had had a boy, it would not have been Onan's boy. They wouldn't have treated it that way. They would have treated that son legally as Ur's and Tamar's boy. Firstborn. Why does that matter? Well, do you remember that the firstborn gets a double portion of the inheritance? So it seems what's going on here, Onan is selfish. And what he's doing is, yeah, I'll marry her. And from the public view, yeah, he's obeying his father. He's following the custom. But what he's doing is being married to her. And from the verb tenses, this happens multiple times. He's willing to act like husband and wife, but he is not willing to have a child. Why? Because he mistakenly thinks that if we don't have a child, I'm next in line, and I'll get the double portion. It's greed. It's greed all the way around. We have lust and greed playing out in this man. And what happened? God killed him. It displeased the Lord. So the Lord killed him. Verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. At this point, apparently Shelah isn't old enough to marry Tamar, because he's supposed to do the same thing. He's supposed to raise up a child to be the firstborn of Ur. Somebody paraphrase what's going through his mind this way. Listen, Tamar, you married my first son. He's dead. You married my second son. He's dead. Why don't you go home to your parents, and I'll let you know when Shelah is ready to marry you. Because that second part, where it says, lest he also die like his brothers, I think that's what's going on in Judah's mind. I don't think that's what he's saying out loud to Tamar. He's thinking, this girl is bad news. I've lost two sons. I'm not going to lose a third. You just go home and live as a widow with your parents for a while. We'll see what happens. Probably his intention was, I'm never going to have another one of my sons marry this girl. What's sad about that, among other things, is that he's treating Tamar as if she's dangerous when it was his own son's sin. It's not that Tamar is bad luck for the family. It's that his sons are doing evil and God has judged their sin. He's also denying any part of responsibility, any responsibility for what has happened. John Phillips wrote about Judah in that way. For Judah to insinuate that Tamar was to blame for the death of his sons was not only unjust, it was a complete failure to recognize that he himself was really to blame. Had he not married a pagan woman, had he not left the training of his sons to her, had he been a more inspiring example of godliness, had he been more thorough in teaching the truth about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to his wife and sons, things might have turned out differently. I know there's a little speculation in what he's saying there, but Judah had not been the right kind of father in the same way that we've seen in Jacob, in the same way we've seen to an extent in Isaac and Abraham before him. He went on, to blame Tamar simply revealed how perverted his sense of values had become. He has bought into the lies of the culture around him while he's living among the Canaanites. And like many promises that people make, this one never comes to pass. He forgets about his promise to Tamar, either inadvertently or probably intentionally. Verse 12. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. In the process of time, enough time would have elapsed by now, Shelah is old enough to marry Tamar, but he has no intention of letting it happen. Judah's wife died, a third disaster strikes. After losing his first two sons, his wife died, which obviously he would have been very grieved about. But it seems that instead of turning to God, instead of asking, why are these disasters happening? God, are you trying to tell me something? He decides, I'll go to a party instead. I'm in need of some comfort here. I think I'm just going to go live it up with my friend, Hira. They go to a place called Timnah, and we don't know the exact location, but a similar place is referenced over in Judges 14. You can check that out on your own, but Samson goes down to Timnah and sees a girl there he likes and goes back and tells his parents, I want that girl for my wife. So Timnah, not really the greatest place in scripture. And he is headed there for a sheep shearing. He says, so what? They sheared their sheep. Yes, they did. And it was a party. And it probably wasn't the kind of party that a believer should have been in. It was a place typically of immorality. Anytime they had a harvest festival in the land of Canaan at that time, anytime they sheared sheep, there would have been a lot of drunkenness and there would have been a lot of debauchery. And he knew that. But he's going to go with his buddy, and he's going to go up there, and they're going to have a good time so he can find comfort after the death of his wife. At some point, it seems to have dawned on Tamar that she's never going to get this third son. She's not going to get a husband from Judah. So she decides to take action herself. Verse 13, it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah, the shear sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. She covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place. So once again, we have deception in the family of Jacob. Once again, we have deception involving clothing. Jacob had used a garment. Remember, his mom helped him dress up in his brother's Esau's clothes and put goatskin on his arms and neck so that he'd be hairy enough in order to deceive his father, Isaac. Esau, thank you. Judah himself had used Joseph's coat to try to deceive Jacob. And now we see Tamar is going to use garments, veils in particular, to deceive Judah. Now I want to explain one other thing while we're talking about the last part of the verse there. She saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as a wife. She didn't have other options here. It's not like she could tell her parents, "Hey, nothing's going on here. Could you find me a new husband?" She was essentially engaged, betrothed to the next son, Shelah. And who was going to decide when they got to marry? Judah. And did he seem likely to let that happen? No. So she stuck. We might call it a catch 22. She has no options here, it would seem. So she's going to try to take it on herself to remedy the situation. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot. Why would he think that? Because she had covered her face. Remember, she had put on veils and wrapped herself and sat in an open place. These are three characteristics of a prostitute of that time. So he's making what would have been a logical conclusion. He thinks she's a harlot. Verse 16, then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" And then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So he arose and went away. She arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. In modern terms, she goes back to wearing all black because she's a widow. Tamar disguised herself as a harlot, a prostitute, believing that she could trap Judah, which suggests what she may have thought about her father-in-law and what his morals were. And she also seems to know him pretty well. He says, "I will send money to you later. I don't have my wallet on me. I can't give you any cash right now, so I'll pay you later." And she says, "What are you going to pledge to me to prove that you're going to pay me later?" And he says, "Well, what do you want?" A little irony in that statement. "What will you give me?" What had she wanted him to give her? What should he have given her? His third-born son. Had he done that? No. So here's her answer. "I'd like you to give me your signet and cord and your staff." At that time, three pieces of identification were part of the legal code. I used to work at a bank, as many of you know. And the first bank I worked at required two forms of ID. So typically that was a driver's license and maybe a vehicle registration. We saw a lot of those. So to put this in modern terms, when she says, "I want this stuff," it might be like saying, "I would like your driver's license, your passport, and your birth certificate, please." These are ways she can prove who had been with her. And that comes out shortly. What are these objects? The seal or signet was a form of identification. We think of it in later time in history as a signet ring. Some of the kings had that. Well, this was worn around the neck, typically at that time. It might be a stone or a piece of metal that you could press into clay or wax, similar to a signature. It might be closest to a stamp that we would use today. If you have a stamp of your signature, that would be the idea. And it often would be worn on a necklace around your neck. That seems to be the case with him. And then the staff also would typically have markings. So obviously the shepherd has a staff, and that may have had his initials, or some people had animals or other things carved on the staff to identify it, to make it different from others. John Phillips and some other commentators pointed out the signet represented his person. It was his name. The cord may have been a valued chain of gold, so that represented his possessions. And then the staff marked him out as a shepherd. It represented his position. And so, in the blink of an eye, he's willing to give up his person, his possessions, and his position for a moment of lust. So whether you are a young person or adult, whether you are single or married, please understand, if you ever give in to the temptation of fornication, of adultery, these are the things you're going to lose. This is what's at stake. Your person, your possessions, your position. And many people have given those up for that one moment. Sin, and this sin in particular, fornication, it may take everything you are and everything you have from you. Beware. We'll say more about that in a moment. Verse 20, and Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Verse 23, then Judah said, let her take them for herself. Let her keep them, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. So he sent by the hand of his friend, this Adullamite, who is his best bud, is doing the dirty work for him and trying to get the payment to the prostitute. Do you notice what's bothering him here? What is he worried about? My honor, my reputation is at stake, that I wouldn't pay this prostitute. Isn't that awful? And no, they don't want to keep asking around where the prostitute is, but that's not very good either for their reputation. It's just amazing that at this point, after he has refused to follow the custom of the day and give his third son to Tamar, after he has gone and slept with a prostitute, this is what he's worried about. Oh, people will think ill of me because I don't keep my word. That was the problem a long time ago that he didn't keep his word. It has nothing to do with what's going on now. But that's his train of thought. Verse 24, and it came to pass. About 3 months later, remember, she's going to have a baby. 3 months later, Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. That's a pretty strict conviction. That wasn't even used very often when you look at the Mosaic Law. Very rare instances. One of them would be if a priest's daughter was immoral, then she could be burned under the law. So this is a rare thing. He's just righteously indignant. How is this possible? My daughter-in-law would be involved in immorality. This is terrible. I don't believe it. John Corson said, it's amazing how bad my sin looks on someone else. And there are a lot of times that we are so angry at someone else's sin, and we are guilty of it ourselves. Maybe that specific sin. We need to check our hearts. We need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. and not be the hypocrite that Judah was here. According to Proverbs 6, Judah is the one who's actually going to be burned, or is in the process of being burned already. Let me share some verses with you. These are important verses for us to remember in these areas of morality. Verse 27 says, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, in modern terms, is stupid. He who does so destroys his own soul. Now imagine for a moment, if I take a hot coal and I decide to put it in my shirt, how's that going to go? It's not going to go well. I'm going to start burning. Even maybe you don't know yet that I have a hot coal in my shirt. It's going to show. I am going to react to it. It's not going to go well for me at all. And probably everybody else is going to know about it because I'm going to be rolling around on the floor trying to get fire out. You're laughing a little too hard at that over there. You want to see it. I get it. You want to see me rolling around on the floor. Maybe after the service. We'll see. Probably not. People are going to know, and I'm going to get hurt. And people around me are going to get hurt. That's what the sin of immorality does. Finishes off there, verse 32. He who does so destroys his own soul. Verse 25. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. Father-in-law, daddy, I have these items that belong to the person who's the father. Do you have any idea who these might belong to? And he hands the passport and the driver's license and the birth certificate. Any idea who these belong? Who these are? And he's caught. He couldn't dispute it. He couldn't argue with it. Verse 26. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Sheila, my son. And he never knew her again. Earlier, we read the story of the younger son, the prodigal son, and I asked you, where in the story is the turning point? This is the turning point of this story. He's forced into it by God's grace and by his daughter-in-law's conniving at this point. But it says, Judah acknowledged them. Your translation may say, Judah recognized them, or Judah identified them as his own. In my own imagination, I kind of imagine he does that privately. And that's why he makes the public statement, she's more righteous than I am. I didn't give her to Sheila like I was supposed to, without acknowledging his sin publicly. I believe this is the moment God lovingly brought him face to face with his sin. And by grace, he repented. You say, where do you see that? We have to read the rest of Genesis to see the rest of what's going on in his heart. There is no admission of guilt. There's no place where Judah drops to his knees and says, I am wicked. I have sinned against God. He had. But we don't see that yet. We don't see him building an altar at this point. We don't see him building an altar at all. But we see a change in him. He acknowledges, she has been more righteous than I. Let her go. We're not going to have a public burning today. Someone said she had simply taken what Judah so long ago should have given. And it says he never knew her again. That's the first evidence that we'll see in the rest of Genesis of a change of heart. There are going to be others, but understand, true repentance is a change of mind that necessarily leads to a change of action. It is one thing for me to say, I'm sorry for my sin, because we have a little bit of that here, don't we? He's sorry because he got caught. True repentance isn't just, I'm sorry I got caught, but I'm sorry, I'm so sorry about my sin that I'm going to change my mind and I'm going to change my behavior by God's help. Repentance is a change of mind that's going to lead to and work its way out in a change of life, a change of action. And this is the beginning of the turning point for Judah. Now, what's interesting, the last few verses of the chapter, we don't see his name at all anymore. It does say that he did not know his daughter-in-law again. It's not that he married her or she became a wife to him. It seems he doesn't have anything to do with her after that. Look at verse 27. Now, it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. Remember, twins run in the family. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand. And the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Stop there just a second. Why would it matter which one came out first? If they're identical twins, it's going to be hard to tell them apart. And birth order matters. Yes? Are we catching on to that in Genesis? Birth order matters. So they put a little thread or something around the hand of the one. Verse 29, then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she, that is the midwife, said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez, which means breach, breaking through. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So as weird as it may sound to us, for their purposes, the firstborn is Zerah. And the secondborn, even though he came out entirely first, is Perez. We have another example in Genesis of God reversing the birth order of him choosing the second one. How do you know? I don't know it from here. I know it from reading the rest of the Bible. Perez is in the genealogy of Christ, as someone touched on the very beginning. I like what David Jeremiah had to say. David was a descendant of Perez, one of the twin sons of Judah and Tamar. Only a God of grace could make a Canaanite woman like Tamar and a prodigal man like Judah members of his royal line and ancestors of the Messiah. When we get to the end of the book of Genesis, we're going to see the different blessings that Jacob had for his sons. And what did he say about Judah? Judah is my lawgiver. The scepter is not going to depart from Judah. The kings are going to come from Judah. And that refers to David and ultimately to Jesus, the Messiah. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you were writing the story as Moses was doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would you have included any of the stuff in this chapter? Not much of it, if any of it. If you were writing the story, would you pick Judah the way he acts to be the bloodline of the promised one, the promised seed we've been waiting on since the beginning of the book of Genesis, right after the fall? God has more grace than we have sin. This is good news for us today. This is good news. This is wonderful news, because as we look at the wickedness of this chapter, and there's plenty of it there, yes, God is too holy to look on our sin, and yet he is so loving that he did something about our sin. He did not leave us in our sin. He provided a way of redemption. He provided the promised one who would crush the head of the serpent. None of us is too far gone. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus, if you're not a child of God today, you are not too far gone. There's nothing you can do, no sin that you can commit that is beyond the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he invites you to come. It's not that you're too far gone. It's not that you've committed too many sins or the wrong sins. He invites you to come. And those of us who are believers, if you feel like you've fallen into sin and that that prevents you from coming back to him, you know what he tells you today? He tells you to come back, to return to him. As long as there is life and breath in you, the gospel is an invitation to you. And whatever you may have done, confess the sin, forsake it. What's the promise? He's faithful. He is righteous. He will forgive our sin, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as many times as we have to do that, the promise is faithful. He does not change. He invites us to receive the grace, the offer that he is giving us, either to come to him for the first time as Savior or to come back to him and restore that relationship. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I believe that God may be saying to someone here in this room today or someone who's watching online, saying, I have more grace than you have sin. Come to me. Come back to me. If that's true of you this morning, respond. Pray to the Holy Spirit to convict you. To show you, to search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there's some wicked way in me, and then confess that if he shows you. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you in a specific way this morning, I'd like me to remember you as I close this part of the service in prayer. I'm not going to embarrass you. We're not going to have a come forward invitation, but I would be glad to pray for you. And if you would let me know to do that by looking up and making eye contact with me and then looking back down, I'd be glad to do so. Anyone? Father, please continue to speak. Lord, what great comfort it is to know that whatever the depths of our sin may be, you endured the wrath. And for all those whom you've chosen, even as you chose the different generations that we've seen in this passage, you have provided salvation. Free to us and at such a cost to you. Lord, if there's anyone here who has never trusted you as Savior, grant conviction. May this be the day of salvation. May this be the day that person comes to you. Lord, for those who may have thought they had blown it, give us your reassurance of grace today that you invite us to come back. You invite us to walk in fellowship with you again. And Lord, for those of us who do not have any known sin in our life right now, may we not be complacent. May we not become proud. May we exhibit meekness and humility, lest we also be tempted and fall. And Lord, may all of us rejoice in the grace and the mercy that you give. In the salvation, such great salvation that you have provided. In Jesus' name, amen.